I trust, friends, that you've all enjoyed yourself thus far. Let us then open our meeting again this afternoon, or rather this evening, with hymn number 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown. Number 41. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we bless and we thank, and we everlastingly wait before Thee in prayer, because we love Thee, because we know that Thou didst love us with such a great love, that Thou in the person of Christ went all the way to Calvary's cross. We have been found in Christ. And we bless and thank Thee because we can sing. Sing with a love from our hearts of that wondrous God and Saviour. Praise the glory of His grace. We bless and thank thee, dear Father, that even at the end of a man-written hymn, there are those that are spiritually moved to even sing on, almost as it were, thinking of that day when we shall cry, holy, 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 before thee. For thou knowest, dear Father, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, dear God, as we have waited before thee already this afternoon in praise and worship, and as we again lift our hearts to thee in thanksgiving for the fellowship one with the other, while we have taken refreshment, that hour which seemed to fly so quickly, for we, thy beloved children, long so much for the fellowship one with the other, grant, dear Father, that we might strive more earnestly to make it more possible in the days that are before us, for we live in dark and very difficult times. We see all around us nothing but strife, wars, rumours of wars, man against man, even using the names of religious sects as a means or a reason for fighting. So, dear God, we just commend this strife-ridden planet unto thy grace, knowing that we live in this age of grace, and our prayer at this time of darkness is that thou would again consider to lengthen out the days of grace, that there might be brought into the number of redeemed those who would know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. And then our prayer goes out to thee for those who are newly in the faith, that they might indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by the reading of thy precious word and by the exposition and teaching by thy beloved servants. We have some with us here this afternoon who are earnestly seeking and striving to make known the riches of the glory of that inheritance which we have in Christ. We ask thy blessing upon them in particular at this time. And for those that hear and that read and seek to know more and more of thy truth, we just commend to thee. Grant, dear Father, that this evening, as we worship thee, this might indeed be a step forward in the life of each one of us waiting before thee, that we might learn to love one another more and more unto that perfect day. For thou knowest the ones and the twos, some are lonely, some are sad, some have bereavements, some are seeking for they know not what. Grant, dear Father, that thou wilt guide them and that thou wilt bless them. Now bless us, dear Father, as we continue in thy presence. Grant that all our fellowship together might indeed ascend up unto thee as a sweet savour of praise. For we offer it all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Our scripture reading this evening, friends, is by our brother Stuart Paulson of Draycott, who will read Colossians 4.
Colossians chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart, which Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nympha, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to thy ministry, which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen.
So we further praise the Lord, friends, with hymn number 49. Number 49. We love our Saviour's step to trace, redemption's path along, beginning at the highest place, above the heavenly cross.
Thank you.
The next item on the agenda, friends, is Chairman's remarks. I always think twice about this. I usually try to dodge it and do some excuse like, well, there are people more able than I to give a word, and why should I take their time? But you know, friends, you know as well as I do, I don't have to tell you, that the wonderful way in which the Lord works. Now, when I was first asked, when Stuart approached me and said, Bernie, would you mind taking the chair at one of the meetings? I hesitated and I thought, I'd rather not. But then I thought, oh well, I can do that little service, so I'm happy to do it. And so I thought, well, what should I mention? This chairman's remarks are always a little bit, you know, whether to or not. But, you know, I picked up Joints and Bands for this month, edited, as you know, by our brother Mike Penny. And he seems, in this one particularly, to have made a very distinct subject of prayer. On page 3, you'll see that he's got in capital letters there a matter for prayer, and he refers to the Joints and Bands fulfilling many purposes, and one of them is the role as a prayer letter. But the previous item to this, he refers to a man who has written him a letter. And I'm not going to read the letter because it's going to take too long, but it does finish it with these words. The letter goes on to record further booklets sent to this man and meetings with Ron Sharples and Mrs. Bellington. Then he heard Mr. Welch speak at West Kirby and so met him face to face. It says he spends 5 to 11 hours a day in study of the scriptures. His ministry is laboring in prayer. Now, since I read those words, friends, I have been very fortunate. I managed to get to the Wednesday lunchtime meeting, the Wednesday evening meeting, and the Sunday morning meeting, when our able speakers like Mr. Stuart Allen and Brian and our brother Bill Inberg and Bill Hills. And I suppose I should know it all by the time these all have spoken to me, or as it were, personally. But you know, since I decided to give a word on prayer, it seems that every time I sit down in that pew, somebody seems to want to talk about prayer, the readings. Again, Brian didn't know when he chose Colossians 2 to read, or rather Colossians 4, that it was stressing the question of prayer. Mr. Foster, when he spoke this afternoon, he didn't know that I'd got on my mind the question of prayer. And then recently, our brother Bill Inver, he took a subject which dealt with the measure of the gift. That was read again today, if you remember rightly, this afternoon. That came in our reading, the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, everybody's not called to be speakers, friends, you know that. It's not everybody that can even stand up here. My knees are shaking even now. It's not easy. Brian will tell you that even he stands now in fear and trembling, even after all these years. We're very conscious of the terrific responsibility of standing in this little pulpit. And again I quote our dear brother, when he used to say, these pews here are as wide as redemption, but this pulpit is so narrow that only I and my dear brethren, who minister the truth so faithfully, can just about squeeze in. So friends, you're among the redeemed, you know that, don't you? You're in the pews. But this, I say friends, has been on my mind considerably. And I've been thinking about this question of prayer and the measure of the gift of Christ. It doesn't matter how small or how little a believer you are. You can still talk to the Lord. This afternoon I was talking to 2 or 3 friends. And you know what the subject was? Prayer. I said prayer is not necessarily a question. God knows it's a good thing to set apart a certain time if you wish. Get down, right down on your knees, put your hands together if you wish. I'm not concerned how you do it. But prayer can just be talking to God. Whether you walk along the street, whether you're in the bus, no matter where you are, you can talk to the Lord. What do you, when we read these words, when he says pray without ceasing, how can you do that? I mean, it's an impossibility, isn't it? But if we're living as unto the Lord, we're talking to him all the time, are we not? Those that really love the Lord. And so, I won't keep you very long, friends, but I'd just like to look through just a few scriptures that will just stress this point for us. First of all, Ephesians 6:18. After having put on all the armour of God, I always refer to this verse 18, you know, as the seventh bit of armour. Somebody will say that the sixth is the sword of the Spirit. That's offensive, yes. But I think that prayer can be offensive too, in that sense. Prayer changes things, you know that too. But praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching that thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then the apostle finishes with the words, and for me. And so our prayer life, friends, should be very considerably on the behalf of those who are seeking the Lord's will in teaching us the things that the Lord would have us to know. Turn to the Colossian Epistle, chapter 1. Again, these things were read once before today, but I'm not going to be done out of it. I'm going to read them again. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And recently, Mr. Stuart Allen, I suppose I can call him Stuart, took this Colossian Epistle, and he made it clear, and I think it's a lovely thought, that this, in this context of praying always for you, the word peri is there, and this gives a sense of praying around you. And I think this is a wonderful thought, praying around you, always praying round, as it were, prayer being able to guard. In verse 10 of this same 9 and 10 in this same chapter, because of this cause, speaking about the things beforehand, which we can't read, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this again, the word knowledge in verse 9, is the word acknowledgement, the acknowledgement of his will, not only again in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God, but it's increasing by the acknowledgement of God. Not so much getting knowledge and acquiring it and filling yourself up, but acknowledging God moment by moment. Surely, Lord, friend, this is being honest with the Lord. Surely this is not ceasing to pray. Surely this is praying always for you. The acknowledgement of God. And then we'll just look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1, you needn't turn to this one, it's just a statement of fact that we've been talking about. In verse 17 of chapter 5, his exhortation is, pray without ceasing. In 2 Timothy 1, he speaks to Timothy, his dear brother in the faith, about praying night and day. Night and day, without ceasing. Here it is, all the time, going on and on. Finally, friends, I want you to turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, having reminded us that God, he delivered us, he is delivering us, and he will yet deliver us, in verse 9, he goes on to say, ye also, helping together by prayer for us, helping together. We are labourers together with Christ. And my ardent prayer this evening, friends, is that our prayers, together with others who love the Lord, might continue to ascend, upholding our brethren who are seeking to lead us into all truth. For you know that in these very dark, very difficult days, there is always the danger of this word being trampled underfoot. And unless we have faithful ministers of the word to teach and to build us up, who knows? I know the Lord is able, but surely this word, you also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks, may be given by many on our behalf. And I'm sure that as these our guiding friends pray for us, as we pray for them, our prayers too, and then together, again, as I said in prayer, a sweet savour unto the Lord. Thank you. Shall we further praise the Lord, friends, with hymn number 52. And during this hymn, I would like to our brethren to take up the offering. Hymn number 52. Out from the darkness we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Number 52. Our principal, Mr. Stuart Allen, will now take the address.
Well, now, friends, tonight for our study, I have one word, a frequent word in the scriptures, but one of the most important. And it's the word kingdom. In a sense, the whole Bible is about the kingdom. God's kingdom, of course. The kingdom. In some form or some aspect of it. Now, we are reminded sometimes by those who value dispensational truth that we should distinguish between the kingdom and the church. Most of us, I think, know what these friends mean. They mean that we should distinguish between the earthly kingdom, of which the people of Israel are the center, and the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly people, with a heavenly hope and a heavenly destiny. And that's perfectly correct. We should do that. If we confuse these two, of course, we should only confuse our own minds and confuse other people when we talk about it. But we've got to be careful. I think if we want to be true Bereans, not just Bereans in name, we've got to be dead accurate in the way we speak about God's word. That means to say that if what these friends say is right in the terminology they're using, mark you, we shall not find the word kingdom in the letters that deal with the body of Christ, in the prison letters of Paul, because, according to them, the word kingdom is linked with Israel. But is that so? Well, I asked our brother to read Colossians 4. And there, you remember in Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul named certain brethren that he valued, and he said in Colossians 4, verse 11, "These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God." So although he's on the other side of Acts 28, and although the new revelation has come in, he's still working in connection with the kingdom of God. Moreover, in the very last letter that he wrote to Timothy, one of his last thoughts is this: the comforting and wonderful fact that God could preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. So the kingdom was one of the last words that Paul wrote. His heavenly kingdom. And in Colossians too, the very hymn that we've just sung has used it. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom, literally, of the Son of his love. And in Ephesians 5, we are warned against certain sins, which, if they are partaken of, will debar from an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So how can we say the word kingdom doesn't come over into the truth concerning the body of Christ? Of course it does. You see, these friends are not really being scripturally exact. That's the trouble. They mean well, and we generally understand what they mean, but we must be exact in our expressions. Now, the kingdom, or aspect of it, is as much in the prison epistles as outside you find the kingdom of God in the Gospels, for instance. You find it in the Acts. You find Paul at the end of Acts 28. For 2 years he was preaching the kingdom of God, we're told. Well, we haven't forgotten the kingdom. But the question is, what does this phrase mean? That's the point. What does it cover? And this is what I hope we'll be able to look at and get quite clear. Now, I want to warn you that in this study, I cannot possibly deal with the whole of this great subject. It's too big and too vast. What I hope to do, if the Lord wills, is to make a series of studies on it. I shall take them. And what I'm going to attempt to do is a big thing, is to take this subject and trace it from Genesis to Revelation. And I hope we shall see that the whole of God's purpose is revolving round the kingdom, or some aspect of this great kingdom. I say again that the kingdom of God is the Bible. That's what it's all about. But it embraces heaven as well as earth. Don't you narrow that word down just to the earth. Or if you're talking about it, well, say the earthly kingdom, then you know where you are. That aspect of the kingdom of God, which is dealing with his purpose that's going to be realized on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Okay? There's an aspect of the kingdom that will be realized on this earth. But God's purpose is even wider than that. It's going to be realized in the heavens too, friends. Yes, indeed. And if we are members of the body of Christ by his grace, as Brian reminded us this afternoon, for it is, of course, all by grace. We can never stress this too much. Because you know, there are some people who misunderstand. And they say, you people, you think a lot of yourselves, you take the very best, you belong to the body of Christ, and you've got the highest and the best, and you think a lot of yourselves. No, we don't. If we've got the highest and the best, as Brian reminded us, and it's so true, and we always must keep this in front of our minds, because, you know, it keeps us in our right places. Very low and very humble. It's just by grace. And grace has no respect to human merit whatsoever. It's a God of mercy and grace that's willed this. And who are we then to quarrel with him? We can only just thankfully accept the position he's given and give him all the glory. Now I'm just going to quickly read to you the various phrases that are used in the scriptures in connection with the kingdom. You can trace them out for yourself. I'll give you the references. The many curses in the Gospels, of course I haven't got time to give you, but a concordance will soon get those for you. And you've got them in the Acts. I've already quoted one. That's 28. We have the kingdom of God in Colossians 4, verse 11. We have his heavenly kingdom in 2 Timothy 4, 18. Then we have the phrase the kingdom of heaven, which is confined to Matthew's gospel. And there's a reason for that. And that's what we've got to search and find out. Why does the Holy Spirit keep that phrase to that first of the gospels? Then we have the kingdom of the Son of Man. The Lord said there shall be some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man's kingdom. Then Ephesians 5 talks about the kingdom of Christ, the God. Colossians 1, the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 Peter, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he talks about some having an abundant entrance into it. Tremendous phrase there. Not just sort of getting in, not sort of slipping in. Not scraping in. An abundant entrance into the kingdom. And you'll find there's an aspect of testing there. There's an aspect of the kingdom, friend, that isn't entirely just by grace alone. Grace is there at the back of it, but, says the apostle, it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. What about that? Much tribulation. So there's a test for you and for me. And then in the book of the Revelation, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and the sevens bring you to the winding up, the finish of God's great purpose. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ come when the kingdoms of this world are taken possession by the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But as the phrase says, the kingdoms of this world, he gives us the clue that that's the aspect of the earthly side of the kingdom again. Is that going to be true one day? That Christ is going to take control of this world? Most certainly. It's one of the most thrilling things in our study of the kingdom to find that he is going to be, as the word says, King of all the earth. Yes, indeed. And so, the hymn of Isaac Watts, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore. It's going to be true. Nothing seems farther from it than as we see the world at the moment. But he's going to step into history, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And, friends, if he doesn't, surely it doesn't need very much insight to see where this present age is rapidly going and where it's going to end. If God doesn't step in, there's going to be a fearful end to this generation. Now, let's go say further. This word, of course, is used by practically every Christian, I suppose. You've got all sorts of conceptions about what this word kingdom means. I think the old-fashioned Christians, if I could use such an expression, I don't use that in a disparaging way, used to think of it as the reign of God in heaven, when everybody goes to heaven when they die, you know, that's teaching, and then God's kingdom starts. That was a very popular conception for a very long time. And then, of course, there are those who link it to the visible reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. And then there are those who say, no, it isn't there. It's the visible church on earth between the two comings. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we mustn't think of it in any sense a kingdom that's got any material side to it. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the moment any sinner opens his heart to the Lord Jesus and believes on him, the Lord comes in and reigns, and that's the kingdom. Christ reigning spiritually in the believer's heart and the collection of believers. It's a spiritual view of this kingdom. Well, is that it? Well, I think I could take you, won't take you very long, take you many scriptures to show you that it can't be. It may be a part of it, but it certainly doesn't sum it up. And then we have a very popular conception. I think it was very popular about 50 years ago, but I think two world wars have knocked this on the head. The liberal social kingdom, you know, that's coming through the progress of society. And, you know, science and everything is improving things so much that presently we are going to bring in the kingdom. Oh yes, that's what politicians say, don't they? And they're still saying it. I hope we're not so silly as to be deceived by that. I suppose with a general election, that's what we should get. We should hear all that sort of thing again. But fancy, people haven't learnt yet the emptiness of all that. I say two world wars have come in and should have taught folk at least that man is never going to bring in his kingdom. If God doesn't step in, it's merely just a dream that will never be realised. In fact, man's getting farther and farther away from it. Slipping right away. So there's no hope in that. Then there's the modern school of Barth and Brunner, and I'm not going to say much about that, but as you will probably come up against it sometime, I'll just say that they seem to deal with obscurity purposely. But that has a kind of a pretense of depth, you know. You know, it's so obscure, you can't understand really what they mean, but you say, well, it must be marvellous, but I don't know what to do. Anyway, as far as I can sum it up to you, it is this, that the kingdom of God belongs to eternity and not to time. And the kingdom of God exists now, but outside our time, space, history. Can you understand that? Well, think about it. Oh, I'll tell you, don't bother. Because I think you'll be wasting your time if you did. But I just mentioned that in passing. That's what's being dished out for people today by the intelligentsia, mark you. Another thing I want to warn you, and I want to remind myself not to do, that is what I call one text bases for truth. That's always dangerous. If God has something important to teach me, there's more than one verse that's going to teach me. I can assure you of that. Now, how many times have I not heard the kingdom of God is within you? And upon that, everybody said, well, you see, it's an inside thing. It's a thing in the mind, in the heart, because it's within you. And they discountenance all the other occurrences of the word kingdom. Never bother to search or see. That's it, as far as they're concerned. One text doctrines don't have anything to do with them, friends. They're always misleading. They will always lead you wrong. That text has got to be considered in its place. Of course it has. But you won't find it contradict the general teaching of the scriptures. Now I say this subject is a vast one. Because God's kingdom is a great kingdom. It is indeed. We've got a great God. And he's conceived a great kingdom. Don't let's belittle it. And don't let's expect that in 2 minutes we're going to grip it. Somebody just recently said to me that they weren't coming to any more of my meetings because everything is so complicated. And they were quite sure that Christianity wasn't meant to be complicated like this. Well, I'm sorry, of course, it may have been my bad exposition. I may have complicated, I may have not put things clearly. That may be my fault. But on the other hand, do people really expect to be able to get a grip of something that's the theme of the whole Bible in 2 minutes. If they do, they're going to be sadly disappointed. Now, if we're really keen to know, if we're too brilliant, and if we search and see, we are going to make discoveries. But we've got to be patient. We've got to be willing to unlearn very often, throw wrong ideas out of our minds, and just sit before God and His feet through His Word, and let the light come in. Let Him show us what He means by this word, kingdom. And believe me, we're going to find some wonderful things as it pertains both to earth and to heaven. Now, the kingdom of Scripture is not just government, as some have insisted. You say, is there any difference? Oh, yes. The United States and Soviet Russia have government, but they haven't got a king. And the thought behind the Bible word kingdom is always a monarchy, always. It's the rule of one mind. And that mind is a king. It's always regal in its conception. And whether you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Malkuth, or the Greek Basileus and their various derivatives, there's always the thought of king behind it. Not just impersonal control. That's the first thing we've got to learn. It's the rule of a king. That's God's ideal. As you look at history, you say, well, what a mess some of the kings have made. Well, so they have. What a mess the kings of Israel made. One of the most disappointing, melancholy studies in the Old Testament is to read the period covered by the kings. One long list of failure. But that doesn't mean to say that government by a king is wrong. It's only showing you how weak men are and how utterly unfitted they are to be the king. And how marvellous it'll be when God provides His king. Oh, says Psalm 2, when all the nations are throwing off all restraint, they're not going to accept the restraint of God. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us gather ourselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. What's God's answer? I've set my king upon my holy hill. That's God's answer. To a world that leads against Him. Friends, it's up to date, isn't it? You can see it growing, can't you? Yes, indeed. And God's answer is, you're going to have my king, or you're going to have nothing at all. I have set my king. Not just a government, not just a power exerted, my king upon my holy hill. Now, if any of you are still perplexed by this, I strongly recommend you to read Mr. Welsh's article in the Alphabetical Analysis, Part 2, page 227, I'll give it to you, because it's dealt with most exhaustively and it's unanswerable from Scripture. Now, I can't deal with it here, obviously, but there it is, there's all the Scripture facts put in front of you to test for yourselves. Before we actually go any further, I want to remind you something that Brian said this afternoon, that there is an aspect of the kingdom in which God is now over all, and that's perfectly true. And that I want to stress for a moment, because it's something that very often dispensational students miss. So keen are they to link the kingdom to Israel, and to Israel alone, that they've forgotten this. That there is a dominion of God embracing all objects and persons over all His creation. Most certainly. You see, the world gets out of it by calling it providence. Some impersonal sort of thing that somehow works, they call it providence. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. It's God. It's God who is working. Why? He says, all the earth is mine, and so are the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And it must be so because He created it. Who else does it belong to if it doesn't belong to the Creator? I made every bit of it, says God. And every bit of it is mine. I'd like to give you just one or two scriptures. There are plenty, of course. You could read Psalm 93, you can read the end of Psalm 103, you can read Psalm 29, which is our most graphic and a wonderful poetical description of a storm going the length of Palestine. And you'll see the majesty of the voice of the Lord behind it, the voice of the Lord. Oh, it's not just a freak of nature. This is God, the Creator, speaking. And God's still in control of the creation that he's made. And don't you let any so-called science rob you of that fact. Because he most certainly is. But let's turn for a minute to Jeremiah 10, for instance, out of many passages. Jeremiah chapter 10. And verse 10. But the Lord, Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God. And look, an everlasting king. He's the everlasting king. And his wrath, the earth, shall tremble. Oh yes, he's the God of nature. And the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the end of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. That's a God in control, friends. He's the God over all the earth. Or look at David's prayer just before the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. The first verse reads, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation. Most of you may know that the Greek Bible, which was the Lord's Bible, the Apostles' Bible, at that day, reads this. The Lord, as David the king, said to all the church. That's another point. We've got to distinguish between the kingdom or the church. Which church? Another fallacy, that there's only one church, and that church is the body of Christ. That's quite unscriptural. We should have the phrase in our evangelical theology, the church of Israel, because it's biblical and correct. There's the church of Israel, there's the church, the body of Christ, and there you've got two. Anyway. And Stephen didn't hesitate when giving his long history of the people of Israel in Acts 7 to talk about the church in the wilderness. That was Israel, a nation in the wilderness, a church. The Church of Israel is correct, and I think we should introduce it into our talking, into our studies. It would be a very good thing indeed. David uses it two or three times in this chapter. Verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the church. That's what it reads. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Oh, this wasn't a small mind, was it? This wasn't a tiny little parochial mind. Lord, you're just God of the people of Israel. Well, he was there. No, he says, you're God of the whole heaven and the whole earth. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest. Here's the word, you are king. Over all. Yes, this man had a correct conception of the wonder of God, king over all his creation. And just one more, because this is really astonishing. This was written by a pagan. You know who I'm going to take you to, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. This man, who got so full of pride that God had to deal with him with great severity. He allowed him to become mentally insane. He allowed him to suffer from that terrible disease where he imagined himself to be an animal and live like an animal and live like a cow and just eat grass. The great ruler of the then known world was humbled to the dust by God. And when he learned his lesson, this is what he said. Daniel 4. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth for ever and ever, whose dominion, whose kingdom, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. That was a pain in writing that sentence. Look what he'd learnt when he was behaving like that, like an animal. Oh, God was teaching him. And all the inhabitants of the earth, not some, are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No exception here, look. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Of course not. So let's keep this one in mind then. There's an aspect of the kingdom where God is over all, and he's never abdicated that. I know there's been complications. I know the devil's come in. I know he's come in and he's a usurper. He's usurped temporarily part of God's kingdom. But as you know quite well, he's going to be turned out. Yes, indeed. That's what redemption means. But God is still over all. The next thought, and this is most important to get clear, that in the Bible conception of a kingdom, there is always mediation. There is always somebody between God and man. And for some reason, which I can't tell you, God has been working along those lines from the very start, even before Adam, because Adam wasn't the first created being. There were spiritual beings, and the great being that we call Satan now, in his unfallen state, was simply the perfection of God's creation. He summed all the beauty and the wonder of God's creation, according to Ezekiel 28. And he must have had some position of great responsibility. You are the Christ cherub. You are the anointed cherub that protects and guards and governs. All the way through, God has been using mediators in connection with this rule. And that will go on right to the very end. That will go on as far as the Bible reveals. Because when I come to 1 Corinthians 15, and I get to the last point that the Bible touches when God is going to be all in all, I read that Christ is going to reign until all rule has been put down. No exception, though. Up till then, it's been this person ruling, that person ruling, this company ruling, that company ruling, and presently all the lot are going. It looks as though that God will have tested every created being and found them wanting when it comes to rule. And he's going to take up the reins at last himself. And I believe that's God's guarantee. That when this kingdom finally comes in, it's all its perfection in heaven and earth, there will be nothing ever again to mar it. No more falls. No more falls of Satan. No more falls like in Eden. Nothing like that. I've sometimes thought of this, perhaps you have. When the hope of all the redeemed is realized, what is there to stop somebody? Perfect, there they are, because Satan was perfect. They were perfect in the day that they was created, says the Bible. What to stop one of these people again saying, I'm going to be like God? Falling. Because if that happens once more, it's going to take the whole of creation, and God's going to be back just where he was, and the whole tragedy would have to be done all over again. Wouldn't that be terrible? But that can't be, because God himself is going to take complete control and take the reins of government in his own hand. Up till then, the very best that we're going to see is, of course, when he does it, through the mediatorial work of Christ, which will be in the so-called millennium, the thousand-year reign. But there's a long way to go yet. And God is going to still work through human beings. He's going to work through the people of Israel, because when we look at them in connection with the kingdom, God had in his mind that they should be a special kingdom, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of go-between, because a priest is a go-between between God and men. He's a representative of men to God, and he's a representative of God to men. But this time it's not one man, it's a whole nation of representatives. The kingdom of priests. That they are yet going to be. And 1,000 years will be the exercise of that great mediation in the kingdom. So will you keep that well in mind? That there is this mediatorial rule of God until the very end in some form or other. Of course, typically in the Old Testament, it was largely done with three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, not one of those ruled of themselves. They were all representing God. The prophet was God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. The priest represented the people and represented God to the people. The king was, if he understood his place properly, was ruling for God, of course. He was not taking the place of God, ever. For the Old Testament makes it perfectly clear that king was a theocracy. It was the rule of God. It wasn't the rule of man. It wasn't the rule of democracy. And of course, I think we know, do we not, that God's ideal for government is not a democracy. It's an autocracy. Oh, somebody, you're one of those, are you? Well, no, not what you think, fortunately. You see, the trouble is that you've got to have a perfect being, and then you've got the perfect thing. And there's only one perfect being that can be the real king, and that's our Lord and Saviour. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's no king to equal him. He's the supreme. He's called Prince of the Kings of the Earth, one of his great titles. The first, as the word prince means, of the kings of the earth. But he's absolutely righteous, and never will any of the great power that he possesses ever be abused. You see, that's the trouble with sinful human nature. And history has shown this again and again and again, that you cannot trust sinful nature with power, because it's always abused. Lord Acton's dictum is so true: all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it does. It's just one thing that fallen nature can't stand. And you see it even with individuals. And they have to boss it over somebody else, don't they? And let's be frank, have we got a little taint of it, perhaps in their own hearts? Let's watch it before we condemn other people. All the roots are there, all right. And that's why one person can never be a successful ruler. Well, I've lived long enough to see what happens when dictators arrive. Mussolini, Stalin, and so on. There it is. And this melancholy thing goes on, it'll never change, because man can't change his own sinful heart, and he can never rule in righteousness. But Christ will. When God's ideal king comes, and this rule is, and I say, this is a rule of a one mind, Christ isn't going to have a committee and say, well, friends, what do you think ought to be done? No, he'll tell what men have got to do. And believe me, if they don't do it, there's going to be trouble. They've got to toe the line. It's by force first, because men have got to learn the hard way. Stupid, isn't it, how human nature nearly always has to learn the hard way? We've got to burn our own fingers before we really learn. So silly. But he's got to rule the nations with a rod of iron, says the Bible, to begin with. The stern ruler to begin with, because that's the only way they'll learn. Then he can relax when they begin to learn his ways and learn his truth. But rule, he most certainly will. Prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. A most exceptional thing. Because God normally would not allow these offices to be combined. Why? Well, I can think of two reasons. One is that no man was clever enough or great enough to combine the three. It was more than he could do to do one properly, let alone three. And secondly, again, what I've just said, the danger of concentrating so much power in the hands of one man. That's why God wouldn't do it. And there may be other reasons, too. Now, this mediatorial kingdom in Scripture is presented at least in five ways. First of all, it's imperfectly realized in Israel's history, and that's what we've got to trace out. It was realized up to a point, but all, how it degenerated, how it was completely fizzled out, and was finally, well, it was a blot in the end. But that doesn't mean to say that's the end of the chapter. That's only God let the thing go to its end, just to show people what happens when he lets people go and they don't look to him for wisdom and strength and guidance and try and do it themselves, and what a mess they make of it. Secondly, it's future forecast in Old Testament prophecy. No wonder Peter in Acts 3 talks about if they would turn and repent, and then the time of the refreshing spoken of by all the prophets. Well, friends, listen to me to say the Old Testament is full of this kingdom. So it is. And let me here give a little word of warning. Don't you get any conception of the kingdom merely from the New Testament, because you won't get it. You'll have to go to the Old Testament first. Have you wondered, has it ever struck you, when you open the Gospels, and you find John the Baptist, and you find the Lord and the Twelve, simply saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." But they don't tell you what the kingdom is. They make no attempt to explain it. Now that's extraordinary. Friends, there was no need. Because the Old Testament had explained it. And they had the Old Testament. It was the people of Israel. They were talking to the people who had the scriptures. There was no need, Lord, now this kingdom is... No, no, they've had it. The Old Testament prophets are full of it. So if you don't get full of it from the Old Testament, you'll never get this idea of the kingdom. Now that's what so many students don't do. And we shall be saved some of these peculiar ideas if we only would start with the Old Testament. And that's where I'm going to start anyway. In these studies. Alright, let's just now trace through. I think there's just time. I'll do it very quickly and I've got to watch it because of the tape. I mentioned God ruling through mediation. We start with Satan. Satan falls. Then we've got Adam, the first man. You know, Adam was a king. Adam had a domain. He was given dominion, we're told. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he was given dominion. What? Over just the Garden of Eden? No. Over the whole then earth. Over all the animals. The fish. The birds. The animals. Dominion. And that word dominion is, in the Hebrew, the word rule. And it's the word used of Christ himself in that important psalm, Psalm 110, which the New Testament writers thought a lot of because they quoted a number of times. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. But the verse 2 says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's the same word, isn't it? When Christ as king rules, you can say, with truth, that Adam was a king, the domain, it was the world around him, it was things physical, which, mark you, God said was very good. And here's another little word of warning, because there are some people, who I've just mentioned, who so insist that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And if you bring the physical side in, they say it's carnal, if you please. We don't want anything carnal like that. Well, was this carnal? This beautiful earth that God made and gave Adam dominion over, was that carnal in that sense? Was it wrong? No, said God, beheld everything, and it was very good. That's God's verdict. That's good enough for me then. And I think it was good enough for Adam. So let's get those peculiar ideas into our minds. When a kingdom comes upon this earth, it will be a literal kingdom, friends. Don't you believe anybody that calls it a carnal one. Oh, there's going to be a spiritual side to it, all right. But it'll have external effects, most certainly. And it'll be a very good one, because it'll be God's kingdom. And what he does and takes complete control of and works out is bound to be good. Then we come down from a period from, shall we say, from Eden to the flood. And as far as I know, there was no king and no kingdom. And what happened? No set rule. Chaos. We have it repeated later on in the time covered by the judges. What happened then? Rule went. Occasionally God raised up men to deliver them from the fruits of their sin, because they God allowed the pagan nations to come and enslave them. And men were raised up to deliver them. But for the most part there was no rule. And we're told men did what was right in their own eyes. Sheer chaos. Sheer darkness. Blackness. And how up to date is that today? No settled rule, no settled authority. Why? Because men are throwing over God's word and the conception of God entirely. That's why. And that's why things are slipping. And they're slipping quickly, friends, as you know, only too well. What happened in Genesis? Well, it got so bad that God said there's only one thing to do. There's one thing left. One thing only. I have to destroy the whole lot and start again. There's only one family that has not become corrupted. We're told in Genesis 6, all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. All flesh. With the exception of Noah and his family. And the earth was filled with violence, we're told. Is there anything like the present day? It's getting precious like it, isn't it? And it's getting worse and worse. That is what happens when men throw over God. And God leaves them to themselves. And that's what's going to happen with this age, friend. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because Christ said so. As it was in the days of Noah, he said, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be a repetition of Genesis all over again. Shocking thought, isn't it? This is where nearly 2,000 years of so-called Christianity has led us to. If there's ever a proof that man can't bring in the kingdom by himself, it's surely there. Nor can he. And I do hope there's nobody here that thinks they can. That's why we never use the expression that we're extending the kingdom or trying to bring in the kingdom. We can't, friend. We're not doing that. That's God's job. He's going to do that. And the word makes it very clear how he is going to do it. Now, I think I've got just 3 minutes just to take you to the next step, and I'm sorry, I'm stopped. From the flood to Babel, there's one great important thing that comes out. Human government is instituted by God. After this awful chaos, this awful flood, the blotting out of all this evil, and starting afresh with Noah. A kind of a second Adam. The institution of human government. God promised he wouldn't again judge the earth directly by drowning it with water. But whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because, this is the important thing, which most people leave out over this question of capital punishment, for in the image of God made he man, and murder cuts right across the fundamental thought behind creation, which was to make a race in God's image. And that's why it's so important in the eyes of God. Now, by man, that's not man singly so much as man in man collectively, in a governmental sense. This isn't personal bitterness or vengeance. This is government. Luther wrote this. This was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in the hands by God, the hands of man. You say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, that's out of date. What did Paul say? The powers that be are ordained by God, Romans 13. Yes, it is. That doesn't mean to say that God approves of all government, you know. No, it doesn't. But a certain amount of government is necessary. Well, now here I must stop. We can look forward to the great day when at last he whose right it is shall reign. And then all the problems most certainly will be solved in heaven and in earth.
Just before we sing our last hymn, friends, I would like just to, I meant to mention it during the verse, the news of Mrs. Porter. I don't know if you've ever heard, any of you have heard, I expect everyone's been talking about her. You know, she's gone out to see her son in New Zealand. And I'll just tell you this while the organ warms up, it takes a few seconds. But John has received a message from her to say that she arrived safely in the place in New Zealand where her son is living. So she's going to stay out there for 3 months at least. So our prayers have followed her all the way. And we remembered her at midday on the Thursday. She flew off, and we've been remembering her ever since. And this year, landed already, and even already remembering us. And so again, our prayers mingle with hers as all those thousands of miles separate us. So we continue to remember. After the hymns, I would like our brother Billenberg to close with a word of prayer of thanks and the doxology. So shall we now praise the Lord, friends, with hymn number 108. May the love of the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and communion of the Spirit rest upon us, everyone. Number 108.
We bow in thy presence and we thank thee for the privilege of being here on this another anniversary. We thank thee too that thou hast preserved this ministry and its ministers. We thank thee that this word goes on and around the earth, and it's still selecting out of the vast multitude of believers those that are members of the body of Christ. And we are conscious too, our Father, that this will go on until such time as the work is finished. We can see, as it has been mentioned before, that this world is rushing on to confusion and to destruction. But we thank thee that there are so many who have been translated into the kingdom of thine own Son. We thank thee too for the ministry under which we have sat both this afternoon and this evening. Make us conscious of the solemnity of the message tonight. We know that nothing will be put right, nothing will be set in order until he reigns whose right it is to reign. And so our Father, keep us faithful and believing. Keep us ever working, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. And so now we're about to separate the one from the other and go to our separate homes. Go with us, we pray thee, in safety. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all.
Amen. Amen.